Some of you may be old enough to remember Franklin Delano Roosevelt as president. And so he used to, when he would broadcast to the nation, he used to have his fireside chats. So when I'm sitting here like this, I kind of feel like I'm having a fireside chat with you. Well, we've come to the end of our series of Daniel, but we have only come to the middle of the book. That's because we seem to be doing things a little out of order. And I hope by the time we finish today, you'll see why we have done them in this order. So we've come to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel gives us a date as to when he received this vision. He says the first year of Belshazzar. And we told you the story of Belshazzar on Tuesday. And it's a remarkably detailed historical episode that we know about, both his co-regency with his father Nabonidus and his direction of the troops in the city of Babylon the night that it fell. And as I mentioned, we have the text, the Nabonidus Chronicle, which tells about the fall of the city. And you may notice, as we discussed it, the city fell on the 16th day of the month of Tishri, which is the seventh month of the Babylonian and the Hebrew calendar. And that's just 6 days after the Day of Atonement. And you remember the Day of Atonement in the camp of ancient Israel was a day of judgment. And you may remember that when the handwriting on the wall was deciphered, it said, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." Judgment has come upon Belshazzar and the Neo-Babylonian dynasty. So in the first year, this is 10 years earlier now, in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, this is the year is 548 B.C. Daniel's asleep on his bed, and God wakes him up. And he says, "Daniel, I've got a message to give to you." And he sees a great sea. And you know from the book of Revelation that seas and waters represent nations and multitudes and peoples. I suspect it probably really means the Great Sea, which for people in the ancient world was the Mediterranean, because you will notice that all four of these beast kingdoms touched upon the Mediterranean Sea. And the first one, that as he looks, he watches the first beast coming up out of the water is a lion. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because the lion is not a water beast. But remember, we're dealing with symbolic prophecy. Now, I have a friend who's written an article about the island of Patmos. And he says there's one sandy beach on the west coast of Patmos. Patmos is a small island. It's like about 8 to 12 miles long. It kind of curved like a hook. Well, I was there just a month ago with the group, and we tried to get to that beach, but it's a long hike over a goat trail, so we never did make it. But anyway, the point is that if you look at Revelation 13, verse 1, the correct translation is, "I stood on the sand of the sea." Now, some translations have the beast stood on the sand of the sea. It's John in the book of Revelation. He's standing on the sand of the sea, and he's looking west, and he sees the beast coming up out of the Mediterranean, west of where he's looking. So Daniel now sees the same thing. Or you could say Daniel saw it first and John saw it later. And so he sees this lion, and this lion, of course, the lion is the king of the beasts. And it's interesting that in the explanation of this vision by the angel, there are no national identifications given in this case. There is in Daniel 2 and there is in Daniel 8. So we use those and do cross correlations. And we find out that the first beast is Babylon. And from the chapter 8 and the identifications of Medo-Persia and Greece, we identify the next two beasts. So you make a grid. You make a grid and you plug in the metals and the beasts and the beast. And you have a chart that gives you these kingdoms. And the first one, of course, is the one that Daniel identified to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "You are this head of gold, the kingdom of Babylon." And the lion is very characteristic for Babylon. I may have mentioned a little bit about the great Ishtar Gate, which was the main north gate coming into the city of Babylon. There was a processional way And on that processional way, there were colored enameled bricks. And these colored enameled bricks were also used to represent animals. And there would be a lion and a bull and a dragon, a lion, a bull and a dragon, a lion, a bull and a dragon, 120 of them. And these beasts faced outward so that as you came into the city, you would face these beasts. And these beasts were about 6 feet long in colored enameled bricks. Very beautiful. And if you ever get to Berlin, you can see some of them in the Berlin Museum. And I didn't realize it, but the archaeological museum in Istanbul, where we visited on this same trip that I just mentioned, they have about five or six of them also. Not as nice as the ones in Berlin. They look like they were the second choice. But so you can see what those beasts look like. And the idea is that a goddess or god rode on the backs of these beasts. It wasn't just that the Babylonians liked these animals. They were to represent the gods that they carried. And the lion represented the goddess Ishtar. And she, interestingly enough, is the goddess of love and war. It's interesting how those two go together. But at any rate, so here's the fierce lion of Babylon. And in the courtyard of the palace, when it was excavated, there was a German man by the name of Caldewey who lived there for 10 years. He just lived there. You know, today if we have an excavation, we go to the Middle East by plane and we dig for 6 weeks and then we come home. This man, Robert Caldewey, lived there, built a house there. And worked there for 10 years, from 1904 to 1914. Then when World War I broke out, he had to leave because he was German. So Belshazzar is the last ruler of the Lion Kingdom. And it succeeded. And the weakness of the lion in its later stages is shown by the fact that its wings are plucked, it stands on its hind feet, and it's given the heart of a man. So there's probably a couple alternatives as to what that may mean. Some people think that it refers to Nebuchadnezzar's madness. You remember Daniel chapter 4 that we didn't talk much about. Nebuchadnezzar was out in the wilderness with the animals, suffering from mental illness. And at the end of that period of time, he repents and he glorifies the true God and he's converted. Most remarkable. Ellen White says Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. You get to ask him about all this stuff. You know, walk up to him and say, "Hey, Neb, how did it go?" He may have a different name by that time. But so perhaps this weakness of the lion, you know, a human being is much weaker physically than the lion. The lion's the king of the beast, and it's not good to encounter a lion normally unless they're very well pacified. Give them a shot of Thorazine before you meet up with them. So the Lion Kingdom shuffles off the scene of action. Next comes the bear, and the bear is very appropriate for a mountainous country, Iran. There's a high mountain plateau, and the mountains are especially in the north in Media. Remember, it's a combined kingdom of Medo-Persia, and it shows you this combined kingdom because the bear is lifted up on one side and down on the other side. And you remember we looked at that feature in the ram in chapter 8, where one horn comes up later, but it comes up higher. And the Persian power came up later, but it came up higher because the Persian power overcame the Median power and combined it into be the Medo-Persian Empire. The two families of the Medes and the Persians were related. So some of the kings were half Medes. Some of the Persian kings were half Medes through their mothers or what have you. So here's the bear. And the bear has three ribs in his mouth and he's told to arise and devour much flesh. And so you may remember when we discussed Persia yesterday, the directions of conquest, the ram charged to the north and the west and the south, represented conquest in Anatolia or Asia Minor and Babylon and Egypt. And so here's the three ribs of the devoured animals that are in the mouth of the bear. So the third beast, which follows, is the leopard. And the leopard has features just like the goat in chapter 8. The goat has four horns on his head, and this leopard has four heads, and he also has four wings. And you may remember that the goat flies over the ground, represents speed of conquest. Alexander conquers the Near East in 3 years. And here's the leopard in chapter 7, has wings also. And the text says, he was given dominion. Now, one way to study the Bible is to look for keywords. How do you look for a keyword? Well, you study word frequencies. And the word dominion is a key word in this chapter, chapter 7, because it's used 7 times. And so the point is that these earthly powers have temporary, transitory dominion, but then they have to pass it along to the next conqueror. So Babylon had dominion for a while, but lost it. Persians had dominion for a while and gave it to the Greeks. Greeks had dominion for a while and gave it to the Romans. And the Romans had it for a while and gave it to the Holy Roman Empire in the medieval period. And they had it for a while and they passed it along. So this is the ordinary, normal human experience. And as I mentioned, we live under this round of rulers and kingdoms and so forth. And oftentimes you'll get a worse one the next time around. And so we suffer from this. And so you can look at different places in the world. The poor country of Zimbabwe is now currently studying under the terrible rule of this man named Mugabe. And he's putting all the opposition people in prison and he's, you know, he had an election, but he won't agree with the results of the election. And so that's the kind of rulers we may be prone to get at any given time. And the question is, does God have a remedy for this? Yes, he does. And it comes a little later in this chapter, because there is eventually, will arise, and very soon, the kingdom that will have the dominion forever and ever and ever. But there's one more kingdom we need to look at, and that's the what we call the nondescript beast. You see, the lion is a natural animal. We know what it looks like. And the bear is a natural animal, and we know what it looks like. And a leopard's a natural animal, and we know what it looks like. But the fourth beast seems to be a mixture. In fact, if you look at Revelation 13, where the same beast is described, he has all of these elements of the previous kingdoms mixed into him. So the fourth beast seems to be a little more worse, or dreadful is the word used here, and he seems to be a more crushing power. And I want you to notice the connection with the iron legs, because this beast now has iron teeth. So you have iron legs, iron teeth. So you have an iron beast. So we're down to Rome, and the same parallelism with the image of Daniel 2. So let's read the description here in chapter 7 of the fourth beast. While I was back about in verse 7. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. The Romans were very thorough in their conquests. And you can see a classic example of that in their conquest of the city of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem was conquered, the Romans scraped the ruins of the city off the top. Jerusalem sits on a slope of a hill. It's called Mount Ophel as it extends north. And the temple area is at the north end. And Jerusalem used to have 3 valleys on the west, the south, and the north side. East side, I'm sorry. No valley on the north side. And when the Romans debrided the city of Jerusalem, they scraped the ruins into the western valley and filled it up. So that western valley was called the Tyropian Valley. It doesn't exist today. It's full of the destruction debris of the conquest of Jerusalem. There was a lady archaeologist, her name was Kathleen Kenyon, and she wanted to probe and see where bedrock was on that side of the city. And there was a Lutheran school being built, and she asked for permission to dig a deep probe in that lot before the school was built, and she did. And what she found was 70 feet of destruction debris that the Romans had scraped off the top of Jerusalem and poured it into that valley to fill it up. So this beast that crushes and tramples, there's a classic illustration right there in the fate of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As you know, Titus intended to preserve the temple, but the rebels, the Jewish rebels inside the city, retreated into the temple, and therefore there was fighting that took place right at the temple, and during the fighting back and forth, the temple caught on fire, and so it burned and it was destroyed. So I pointed out to the other classes, we're studying sanctuary text, Matthew 24, the first two or three verses, Jesus is leaving the temple area, and his disciples point out to him the great, beautiful temple. And they're looking for words of praise from Jesus about what a wonderful structure this is. But Jesus says, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And that is literally true today. You see, when you look at the Temple Mount, it's a platform of 20 acres enclosed by walls. And the wall that you're probably most acquainted with is the Western Wall, which is also called the Wailing Wall. In that 20 acres, we do not presently know where the Second Temple or Herod's Temple stood. No evidence. What there is today is a Dome of the Rock, which is a memorial building with the Golden Dome, and the Silver Dome, which is a mosque where the Muslims worship. The theory is that the rock, which is in the Dome of the Rock, may have been the base of the altar of burnt offering for the temple in Jesus' time. That is not certain at all. You see, when archaeologists excavate temples, they can tell it's a temple because the stumps of the walls are left and they can see the outline of a temple. But that doesn't exist on that temple platform. So the main theory is the temple probably was west of where the Dome of the Rock is, and it was facing towards the east, towards the Mount of Olives. Other people think it was farther east, and another group thinks it's farther north. But we don't know, because there's no stumps of any walls left. You can't tell where it was. So it's pure theory. And because of that, Orthodox Jews will not walk on the temple area. You can walk there as a tourist, but Orthodox Jews will not, because they are afraid they will step where the Holy of Holies was. So here's the crushing power of Rome. But Rome, as I mentioned when we had our discussion of Daniel 2, Rome does not last forever either. As strong and as powerful as it was, it too crumbled and breaks up into these divisions, represented here by the 10 horns, the 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, which come out of it. And these represent, first of all, the tribes, the barbarian tribes, which circulated around through Europe. And these eventually evolved into the modern nations of Europe. And so the vision of Daniel 7 agrees with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of Daniel 2, that the fourth kingdom will not stand forever, nor will it be succeeded by another universal empire. But it will break up into pieces, and the pieces will remain. And that's what we have in Europe today, the broken pieces of the Roman Empire. And so we have the modern nations of Europe today. After the breakup, another little horn comes along, an 11th horn. And it's interesting to note that we've already seen a description of the little horn in chapter 8. And we've discussed some of its characteristics. And you can compare those characteristics. And it's very obvious that Daniel, the writer, wants you to know this is the same little horn. Because he does an unusual thing. He uses the word for little. He uses the same word for little in the two languages. You may remember, I said there's two languages in the book of Daniel. Chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. Chapter 8 is written in Hebrew. So he takes a common word for little in Aramaic, and he takes it over into his Hebrew. And he doesn't use the normal word for little in Hebrew. He uses the same word that he gets from Aramaic. So he uses a linguistic identifier to tell you and show you this little horn is one and the same in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And it has some of the same characteristics too. It persecutes. And so the saints of the Most High are given into its hand for a time, times, and dividing of times. That's Daniel 7:25, where the angel's giving its explanation. We talked about persecutions yesterday. We don't need to dwell on them especially. They're well known. One we didn't mention yesterday that's common and well known is St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre of the Huguenots in France in the year 1572. I had an interesting experience in South Africa when I taught at Helderberg College. There is a place about 20 miles away from Helderberg called French Hoek, which means French Corner. And so one of my hosts took me over there and showed me this place. There is a museum for the Huguenots. You see, in 1685, the French king revoked the Decree of Tolerance. And so the Huguenots had to flee. And some of them fled to the West Indies, to the island of Curaçao. Some came to North America. Some went to England. Some went to other parts of Europe. Some went to South Africa. And these immigrants, these French Huguenot immigrants, Protestants who were kicked out of France, came there. And the interesting thing is, in the museum, they have all their implements from the 17th century and their books and diaries and so forth. But right beside the museum, there's a statue about 25 feet high. And it's a statue of a woman. And the woman has the stars around her head. It's the woman of Revelation 12. And you may remember in Revelation 12, it says the woman fled to the wilderness for 1260 days or a time, times, and half a time. The Huguenots saw themselves fulfilling that prophecy. They saw themselves in the prophecy of the woman fleeing to the wilderness when they were expelled from France. So here's more evidence for the kinds of persecution that went on. This power speaks great words. And this we can identify as blasphemy. And we don't need to dwell on a lot of the titles taken by this power, but I recently saw one on television and I was astounded. This was a couple of weeks ago, and I was channel surfing on the religious channels by Sky Angel, and I came across a service in the Polish Catholic Church in Chicago. And there at the altar, above the altar, was a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. All right, there's a big box that's oversized, and they have the Ten Commandments in the Catholic version with three on one table and seven on the other table. And they have the two cherubim, and they have even have the holders and so forth. Well, that's not exceptional. I mean, we make models like that occasionally when we have set up a tabernacle. But where the Shekinah glory would be over the mercy seat, there is Mary. I was astounded. Yeah. I spent 3 years in a Central American country that's predominantly Catholic and saw quite a bit of what I would call primitive Catholicism, but this even shocked me. So there are great claims made by this power. I had an interesting experience in the city of Denver. We had what was called the first International Conference on the Sabbath. It was organized by the Adventist Department of Religious Liberty and the Department of Judaic Studies of the University of Denver. And so we had a week of studies, 40 different papers given by anybody and everybody all over the spectrum of religious thought. We had Catholics, we had Nazarenes, we had Baptists, we had Reformed Jews, we had Orthodox Jews, we had Seventh-day Adventists. Bakayoko was there. He gave a presentation. I'm sure most of you know of him. And so this went on for 4 days. We had these papers, about sometimes 8 papers a day, sometimes less. But the one that interested me the most was the presentations by the Jesuits from San Francisco. Because they said, and they freely admitted, that the New Testament church kept Sabbath. I didn't mince any bones about it. But they said, the church has been given the teaching authority. And therefore, because of this teaching authority, which has been given to the church, the magisterium, they call it, because this was endowed to the church, it's the property of the church, the teaching authority of the church, they have the authority to transfer what used to belong to the Sabbath now to Sunday. So this is a bold claim. So they admit right up front that the early church kept Sabbath, but they say that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday by virtue of the teaching authority of the church. There is quite a bit of research being done these days on the early Sunday laws. And we have emphasized that the Sunday law of Constantine was probably the earliest, 321 AD. It's the Sunday law that Constantine passed was, we might, from our point of view, we might call it secular. He doesn't say this is a day for worship or anything like that. He just says this is the day when people aren't supposed to work, the courts aren't supposed to meet, prisoners aren't supposed to be tried in court cases, markets aren't supposed to be open, but the farmers in the countryside can work. So he just calls it the Venerable Day of the Sun. And prior to his conversion to Christianity, Constantine was a worshiper of Sol Invictus, the sun god, the victorious sun god, is basically what the line of that religious thought was. Now we have found an interesting and earlier Sunday law. And it comes from Pope Sylvester in Rome. And the year is 316. So it's 5 years before Constantine's law. And it's very explicit and much more religious. He says what used to be done on Sabbath, we now transfer to Sunday. And here's the list of things that aren't supposed to be done on Sunday. And here's the religious obligations you have on Sunday. Now the interesting is the date. 316. Why don't we have any earlier Sunday laws than 316? And the answer is because it was only in 314 that Christianity came to be tolerated legally in the Roman Empire. You see, there was heavy persecution. As the centuries went on, the persecution started out locally and then it became empire-wide. And it became worse as you progress through the early persecutions under the Roman Empire. And the last persecution was under an emperor named Diocletian, and it lasted for 10 years, from 303 to 313. And then in 314, when Constantine comes to the throne, he proclaims religious freedom for Christians, that they can no longer be persecuted. And so it's accepted as a tolerated religion and sect in the Roman Empire. And then, of course, later he himself converts to Christianity, and he converts the empire to Christianity. So here's the Edict of Milan in 314, where Christianity becomes a tolerated religious body. And 2 years later, Pope Sylvester in Rome proclaims this Sunday law, which has recently been dug up by one of our researchers in Illinois. So when the text here in Daniel 7:25 says, "He shall think..." Please notice that qualifier, to change times and law. He thinks he can do it, but he really doesn't, because in the heavenly sanctuary, the Ten Commandments are intact, and the Creator's Day is still the Creator's Day. So when we come to the book of Revelation, and John is receiving his vision on the Lord's Day, by the late second century, by about 180, they began to use that phrase, Lord's Day, for Sunday. And then it blossomed so that in Greece today, the Lord's Day is Sunday. And so the question is not, what did the early church fathers do? The question is, what does the Bible say? Our theology is not derived from the early church fathers, as interesting as they may be. And some of them were on the right track, and some of them were beginning to get off the track. But our theology comes from the Bible, sola scriptura. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, Mark 2:27-28, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. And it's His day, it's His possession. And the Old Testament text which parallels that is Isaiah 58:13-14. If you turn your foot away from my holy day. So the only day in the calendar that we have where that God says He possesses is the seventh day Sabbath. And that cannot be altered by man, much though they may like to. The magisterium, the teaching function of the church, which thinks it has the authority to change, does not have that authority. That authority resides with God Himself. Now, so we have these identifying characteristics of the little horn: blasphemy, persecution, coming up after the division of Rome. There's the religious wars of the 6th century. Three of these horns are plucked up because, you see, there was a very zealous missionary group of Christians who were Arians. Arians had a different view of the nature of Christ. And so they were anathema to the Orthodox in Rome. And so the armies of the emperor and the armies of Clovis of the French defeated several of these Arian tribes, and those were considered victories for the bishop in Rome, as the Arian powers politically and religiously were defeated. It was a political military defeat for the powers that engaged them, and it was a religious defeat for them in the eyes of the Church of Rome. So these three horns were plucked up also, and it's given, remember, this great 3.5 year prophetic time. Once again, we invoke the year for a day principle. So we're dealing with 1260 years. That's a long time that this power held sway and held dominion. And the year 538 was the year that Rome was liberated from the Ostrogoths. The army of Belisarius, who was the general for Justinian, he arrived there in 537, took the city of Rome with relatively little opposition, because the army of the Ostrogoths was up north. So they came down and they were much more numerous than Belisarius' army. He was outnumbered by far. So he was shut up in the city of Rome, and the Ostrogoth siege outside the city. And then the Ostrogoths did a very foolish thing. They said, "We're going to get these guys out of there by knocking down the aqueducts. We're going to deprive them of water." And so they knocked down all the aqueducts to Rome, and what that did, it made outside of the city of Rome a swamp. And the swamp bred disease, and the disease decimated the army of the Ostrogoths. So it backfired, and so they retreated up north, and Belisarius went in hot pursuit, and now with a decimated army, they were an easy conquest. And so Justinian had just completed his law code, which proclaimed the Bishop of Rome the head of all the churches. And now that Rome had been liberated from the Ostrogoths, Justinian's law code goes into effect. And in essence, the Bishop of Rome becomes a ruler, a secular ruler in the city of Rome. So this is the beginning of this great time period. And the end of the time period is when General Berthier marches into the Vatican and takes the Pope prisoner. I had an interesting experience relating to that. I spent a week in Italy, and we had meetings with the Italian pastors at a place about halfway between Rome and Florence. And my driver was the pastor of the church in Rome. And he said, "I have a cousin who is the bibliographer or the librarian for the libraries." You know, they have papal libraries just like we have presidential libraries. And this cousin of his was the librarian for the libraries of Pius VI and Pius VII. Pius VI was the pope who was deposed by the French, and Pius VII was the one who succeeded him in 1801 when Napoleon installed him with a concordat. And he said, "There is a letter." And he has shown this to the pastor, and I told the pastors about it, and they said, "Well, we all know that." So there is a letter from Pius VII. I don't remember who he said he was writing to, but he says, as Pius VII, the new pope, looks back on the events that transpired, he says in this letter, "It looks like we have almost received a deadly wound." Right out of the prophetic literature. So we have all of these characteristics of the little horn. And so this is another stage, another power that has another period of dominion. But it doesn't last forever either. It's time limited. And then we come to God's answer. And God's answer, we see when the prophet's view is taken from earth to heaven. You remember in Daniel 8, we saw the earthly conquest, and then he looks to heaven. And then we have the same thing here. So we have these four beasts. 1, 2, 3, 4. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Rome, 1260 days. And then his eyesight is taken to heaven. Verses 9 and 10. And he sees the Ancient of Days, which in New Testament terms is God the Father. And the Ancient of Days comes into a place where he was not located before. His throne is, notice the portable throne, very interesting, like Ezekiel, the flying throne. Comes to a new place for a new ministry. And he takes his seat, and the flames and glory around the throne and around the person of God are evident to Daniel. And the angelic hosts assembled before him, and it says the books were opened, and the judgment was set and the books were opened. So here we have the judgment scene. Number one. Then his eye comes back down to earth, and he sees this fourth beast and the little horn are burned. But he says a verse 12 that has confused people a little bit. It says, as for the rest of the beasts, their lives were prolonged for a little time, a time and a season. And so the question is what that means. What happens here is this power lasts to the end and is destroyed here. But the others were not instantaneously destroyed. You see, when Babylon was conquered by the Persians, the city of Babylon wasn't destroyed. The Persians took it over and used it as another capital. The last person left Babylon about 75 AD. So it goes downhill, but it lasts. And the same with Persia and Greece. As they lose their dominion, they still continue. Iran is a country today. Greece is a country today. Italy is a country, and so forth. So their lives are prolonged for a season because they are not the last in the sequence. The last in the sequence is destroyed at the end. But the others had a life that lived on a while longer. That's what that verse 12 means. But then his view is taken back up to heaven again. And in verses 13 to 14, he sees another scene of this judgment in heaven. And here, he sees one like a son of man come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. So there's a transit in heaven. And when he is presented before the Father, to him is given glory and power and honor and dominion forever and ever, that all nations and languages and tongues should serve him. Our Millerite forefathers, prior to 1844, believed this was a picture of the Second Coming. It is not a picture of the Second Coming. And after October 22, when they went back and studied it, they saw that it was not a picture of the Second Coming. It is a picture of a transit in heaven where Christ is presented before the Father and he is awarded the kingdom. Now, if I give you the kingdom, what does that make you? The king. So here the Son of Man, and we know the Son of Man is Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus uses the title for himself. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. So on and so forth. And the people of his time knew what he was doing when he used that title. They knew that was a messianic title. And they knew when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he's in essence saying, I am the Messiah. I'm not only the Messiah, I'm the Messiah of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, the interesting thing, it says he comes with clouds. And these clouds bear him up and bear him to the Ancient of Days. So we have God the Father, God the Son. If you take a concordance and you do a word study on the word clouds, and you discard the references to ordinary atmospheric clouds, you will find the references to clouds as an attribute of divinity. Psalm 97 describes the throne of God and the clouds around His throne. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him, and so forth. So the clouds demonstrate an attribute of divinity. Now, the title Son of Man is used in a very interesting way here. It's used with a comparative preposition. One like a Son of Man. You see, when Jesus uses the title Son of Man, it is just that. It's a title. It's a noun for Him. Here, it is a comparison. And the comparison is that when Daniel looks into heaven, he sees one who looks like a human being. So what you have is the Son of Man demonstrates His humanness, and the clouds represent His divinity. So you have a divine human being. Now, this is unusual. See? Heaven is the place for God. Okay? God is there. That's normal. That's His normal habitat. The angels gather about His throne. That's normal too, because that's their home. That's where they belong. So God and the angels normally belong. But here's a human being. And there's a human being, or someone who looks like a human being, but has attributes of divinity in heaven. And He, above all, is entitled to receive the kingdom forever and ever. And as we look at Jesus in the New Testament, our doctrinal statement says He's 100% human, 100% God. So we have this, the only being in the whole universe that fits this description is Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God. And here He is, after His incarnation, after 1798, when the 1260 days end, sometime after this judgment takes place. It doesn't tell us exactly. We get the precise date of 1844 from the next chapter. So you see, we have a picture of the judgment in Daniel 7, and we have a date for the judgment in Daniel 8. And the two correlate. So here's the Son of Man, and He makes a transit in heaven. This is not the second coming. The second coming is posterior to this. And so we have this interesting sequence. In Acts chapter 1, He goes up to heaven in the clouds. In Daniel 7, He makes the transit in heaven in the clouds. And in Revelation 14, He makes the transit down to earth again on the clouds. So you have this sequence of the ascension, the transition, and the return. And so here's Jesus in heaven, and here's the Ancient of Days, the Father. And here's the period of time that this, which is X, we don't know how long it lasts, is the period of time that this judgment takes place. So here's the beginning and the end of the judgment. Now, when I was on the Andrews campus, we were getting ready for the Great Glacier View Conference. And Des Ford had three meetings with a small committee to give him suggestions about how to sharpen or prepare his manuscript. And it so happened that the one chapter that dealt with the book of Daniel, the committee happened to meet on the Andrews campus. I was not a member of the small committee, but they invited me in because I was supposed to know something about the book of Daniel. So as we were walking out of the afternoon meeting, and of course there was much disagreement of points of view about this, I was ahead of Des. Des was behind me. And I turned to Des and I said, you know, when we get to Glacier View, this will be fought more over Daniel 7 than over Daniel 8. And he said to me, that's okay, let it come. So he did not have the floor on Monday of the Glacier View conference, but Tuesday afternoon, and the rest of the afternoons, he had about 2 hours question and answers from the floor. And Tuesday afternoon, the second person up was Elder Heppenstall. And he read this text. And he says, Des, doesn't this represent a change of ministry in heaven? Now that requires only a simple yes or no. And the obvious answer is yes, something new is happening here. Here's human history and here's God's answer to human history. Here's the dominion that's going to be given to God's kingdom forever. Well, Des had been trained, his first PhD was in rhetoric or speech at Michigan State. And one thing they tell you is when you don't want to answer a question, talk around the bush. And so he went round Robin's barn for 45 minutes without ever answering that question, when the answer to the question is obvious. This is a change of ministry. This is going on the evening mornings here, the sanctuary days. And this is what we call the daily. And here we get to the annual or the yearly, the antitype of the Day of Atonement. The yearly. So we have the daily through this era, and the yearly takes place, the annual, the antitype of the judgment in the camp of ancient Israel. So we have this magnificent picture of the glory of God in the commencement of the judgment, and the magnificent picture of the Son of Man when he comes to the Father to receive the kingdom. And the final answer is in verse 27. What's it all about? What happens? So let's read that. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey. Please notice the correct translation of the independent pronoun at the end. Serve and obey him. Some translations I have seen say serve and obey them. That is to say, serve and obey the saints of the Most High. That's not what it says. The antecedent of him is the Son of Man. They, the saints of the Most High, who go into the kingdom, will serve and obey the Son of Man because he's the eternal King forever and ever. And this is a dominion which will never be destroyed, nor deterred, nor divided or given to anybody else. And so that's what we're looking for, and it's going to come soon. Now, I want to give you a summary of the three chapters that we have looked at in prophecy. Daniel 9, Daniel 8, and Daniel 7. And you'll see why we have done this in reverse order. You'll remember to review the picture of Jesus. Each one of these climaxes with a picture of Jesus. And the picture of Jesus in Daniel 9 is Jesus as sacrifice. Christ as sacrifice. And the picture in Daniel 8 is Christ as priest. And the picture in Daniel 7 is Christ as king. So the way we've studied that out, that's the order in which it comes. But there's one thing wrong, isn't there? What's wrong? Well, it's wrong from our point of view. They're in reverse order. So let's give the outline. Daniel 9, Daniel 8, and Daniel 7. In the first place, each one of these prophecies has a particular length. This one is the short prophecy. 5 centuries, 490 years, day years, 70 weeks. This one is the medium length prophecy. It starts with Persia and goes to the end of the 2300 days. But you may remember in verse 12 of this chapter, when the vision stops, the little horn is still practicing and prospering. The final end of all events is not yet given. But in Daniel 7, we have the long prophecy. It starts with Babylon and goes all the way to the end. So we have a short prophecy in Daniel 9, medium-length prophecy in Daniel 8, and a long prophecy in Daniel 7, the longest. And we have three pictures of Christ. We have Christ as sacrifice, Christ as priest, and Christ as king. Now, you can see they seem to be in reverse order according to the way we think. Today we use the scientific method, which says we collect all the data and then we draw a theory out of it, and then we test the theory and we get a conclusion. We reason from cause to effect. Now, they could do that in Bible times. They did it. They would give things in chronological order. But very often, you will find them reasoning from effect back to cause. A simple example. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Is that true? Yeah, it's true. Is that the order we would give it in? No. We would say where your heart is, where your motives is, that's where you're going to put your treasure. Jesus says where your treasure is, the result, is where your heart is. That's the cause. So that's reasoning from effect back to cause. And we could give you a number of examples of this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 4 gives the picture of the destruction of Judah. We use this to show how bad things are going to be during the millennium, what the destroyed earth is going to look like. And the question then is, why is Judah going to be destroyed in this way? And the answer is given in the succeeding chapters. Because you are a wicked and rebellious people who have broken your covenant with God and done thus and so and thus and so. That's reasoning from effect. The destroyed Judah, back to the cause, the sins of the people. And so that's what we have here. Here's the effect, the long-term effect, the ultimate result. Christ is King. And so when you read this, you're supposed to ask a question. How did he get to be king? He got to be king because he ministered for the people who went into the kingdom. And so the priest is the one who saves the people into the kingdom. Well, how did he get to be priest? You may remember the book of Hebrews says every priest has to have a sacrifice. He had a sacrifice, all right, himself. So he's king because he was priest and because he made the sacrifice. Now, these give us, in theological terms, aspects of the plan of salvation. And from the sacrifice, we get atonement and forgiveness, and we call that justification. And then Jesus is ministering as our high priest today. He sends the Holy Spirit to us. He sends the angels to help us and guide us and direct us. He receives our repentance and intercedes for us. And that's an active, present work going on in our hearts and minds and lives, and we call this sanctification. But pretty soon, the whole ball game's going to be over, and we get to stage 3. When the king, we just had the song at the end of the family worship, we're going to behold him. And when the king comes and the kingdom is established, that'll be glory. So we have 3 pictures of Christ. And these 3 pictures of Christ give us 3 of his works in the plan of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And from our present point of view, here we are. We look back to this in the past, and we look up to heaven now in the present, and we look forward to this in the future. The very near future. So now you see it. Now you see why we've done these chapters in reverse order. This is Semitic thinking, ancient Semitic thinking. And God commonly speaks to, as we had in the family worship today. God has his own language to speak to different peoples at different times. And so he speaks to the ancient Semites 2,500 years ago in this order. I should say in this order. And he speaks to us today in this order. But the culmination and the climax is that the kingdom's coming. This is in the past. It's done with. We look back to the cross. We receive the atonement through the blood of Jesus. This is going on today. As you intercede, as you repent, as you pray, as you plead for the Holy Spirit to be given, that's a present action And that prepares you for this. And we shall behold him when he comes. I want to do just, so this is a summary of Daniel 9:8 and 7, or 7:8 and 9. And I want to do just one more thing. And it's not about prophecy, and it's not about history. It's about Daniel. And I want you to think a little bit about Daniel's own personal spiritual experience. Because you can follow this through the book of the way in which God came to him. Little by little, he came closer and closer and closer. So think of him, an 18-year-old, dragged off as a captive, walking 400, 500, 600 miles in the desert to get to Babylon. And at this time, God is hidden. He's behind the curtains. He doesn't see it. Later, when he reflects on that experience, he says, God gave, God gave, God gave. But at the time, the curtains are drawn, and he doesn't see God behind. Then, Daniel chapter 2, the dream was given to the king, not to Daniel. And Daniel is given the dream secondarily, and he goes to the king and interprets the dream. So he functions as an inspired wise man. And he does the same thing again in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the great tree, which represents Nebuchadnezzar, and the tree's cut down. And Daniel's called in to interpret it, and he does. Not good news for the king. He's going to be a madman for 7 years out in the with the animals. And so Daniel, of course, is a little wary about this. He says, O king, may the dream be to your enemies. But it happened, and Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled that prophecy. But Daniel, again, functions as an inspired wise man. Now Daniel 7, new phase of his work. He himself, the vision, is given directly to him in a night vision, night dream. He says he was lying on his bed at night when this vision came to him, this dream vision came to him. Daniel 8, 2 years later, it's a day vision. He is transferred to Shushan in the east, where he sees the ram and the goat and so on and so forth. Then when we come down to the time right around the fall of Babylon, we have an angel writing on the walls of the palace, and Daniel interprets it. And we have an angel shutting the mouths of the lions when he's down in the lion's den. So we also have the personal appearance of the angel in Daniel 9. This is the first year of Darius, first year under the Persians. And the angel comes and talks to him directly. Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved, understand the word that I bring you, and you'll understand what the vision's all about. Personal appearance of the angel. So you see, there's a progression from zero presence, at least as far as he could see. Inspired wise man, night dream, night vision, day vision, personal appearance of the angel. What's the cap? What's the ultimate experience in the book of Daniel? Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. The last vision of the book, 10, 11, and 12 are all together. 10 is the introduction, 12 is the conclusion, and 11 is the body of the prophecy. But notice what happens. He's out praying, mourning, and fasting for 3 weeks about a problem, probably the delay in the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of the polished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them, and they ran to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was in me, for my natural color turned to a deadly pallor, and I retain no strength. And he falls to the ground, and then an angel comes and taps him on the shoulder and helps him up. See, the angels are here, but they're on each side of the river. This is not an angel. This is God. This is God making a personal appearance to Daniel. We call this a theophany. They don't happen very often in the Bible, but once in a great while, a personal appearance by God. So you see, as he walked in his spiritual life over 70 years, God comes closer and closer and closer and closer. And finally, when he's ready to lie down and sleep the sleep of death and rest till the resurrection morning, God shows himself to him and says, "Daniel, here I am. You've been looking for me. You've been walking with me. And here I am." And the final token of the personal presence of God is manifested in this glorious vision of God in Daniel 10, the third year of Cyrus, probably the year he died. Or maybe the year before he died, right around that time. So here's Daniel's walk with God. Starts out, he can't even see him. Gets it indirect. Then he gets it through a vision. Then he gets it through an angel. And finally he meets him face to face. Well, that's a model for us. Now, you may not have the experience of a prophet, but this should parallel your experience too. That every day, day by day, in your own personal spiritual experience with God, you should be walking with him, and you should be coming closer to him, and closer to him, and closer to him, until we shall behold him. I love the modern parable about Enoch. I'm sure you've heard it. You know, Enoch got just one or two verses in the Bible. But how would you like to have those verses that Enoch got? Says he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. So the parable is this. Each day, God would come to Enoch's house. Tap on the door. "Enoch, time for our walk. Come on out." So they walk a little ways, and they commune, and they talk. And Enoch's heart is warmed because of the presence of God. And then God leaves. He goes back home to heaven. And a few days later, he comes, knocks on the door. They walk a little farther this time. Years go by. Years go by. You know, we think it's hard to be a Christian for 5 years or 10 years. How about Enoch, who was a Christian for 365 years? How's that for faithfulness? How would you measure up on that kind of a time scale? And so late towards the end of his life, God comes, they have another walk, and they keep walking, and they walk, and they walk, and they walk, and they walk a long, long way. And he's way far away from home. And God says to him, "I tell you, Enoch, you're really closer to my home than you are to your home. So you might as well come on home with me." Well, I guess my final counsel is walk with God, walk in his word, come closer to him every day, develop better understanding of what he has to tell us for these modern days, and then very soon and very soon, we shall see the King. Let's stand as we pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for what Jesus has done for us. That he died as our sacrifice, that he serves as our priest, and we look up to him today to give us strength and courage and of your spirit so that we may walk with you day by day and come closer and closer. And we look forward to the great day when we can walk in through the gates of the city with Jesus at our head. May that great day come soon, and may each one here be there. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.